Well, it's a blessing to see you here tonight, and I hope you're ready because we're going to get, I haven't been here for the last two Wednesday nights. The Wednesday night 2 weeks ago, I was supposed to share on some of the characteristics of the Antichrist because a lot of people asked me about that. And I had to go back in my research to do this because, I mean, I've got well over 35 years of study in this subject. And because in Bible eschatology, or biblical eschatology as it's called, or the study of the last times, the end times, that's where we're at tonight, folks. We're in the end of the end times. How do we know? Israel became a nation when? May 14th, 1948. Do you know what the anniversary is coming up? May 14th. And it's the anniversary of Israel becoming a nation. And yet, that's our time marker. Because at that point, the Bible tells us through Bible prophecy that we would be at the end of the last days. Because Israel would become a nation in one day. They would be formed. And this would be the time that that generation that sees these things come to pass shall not pass away before Jesus comes back. So when I say that, what am I alluding to or giving to you? Well, I'm not alluding to it, I'm pointing it out. In Calvary Chapels, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Last night we had our board members' wives' meeting, and we were talking about that, some of our you might say, bullet points of Calvary Chapels. We believe in a pre-trib rapture, meaning that before the tribulation happens on this earth, the seven-year tribulation, the true church of Jesus will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be gathered together with those who went on ahead of us who knew the Lord. But then the tribulation. Now at the end of the tribulation comes the millennium, 1,000 years. And at the 1,000 years, that's called premillennial. So say premillennial. So say pre-trib. So we're pre-trib, premillennial, okay? Now that's a safe place to be because that's the literal interpretation in Scripture. There's a lot of fancy dancing going on with Scriptures that really do not apply appropriately because we believe, and as I was taught many years ago, we believe in a literal understanding of the Word of God. And therefore, you don't have to get all this mystery stuff going on because nobody knows what the answer is. So the reality is, it's very simple and very clear. Pre-trib, premillennial. And it makes the most sense because why would the church be here and be saved if we were going to go through God's judgment in the tribulation? Well, some say, well, we got to get purified. Well, I was purified at the cross. When I got baptized, I was buried in his likeness and raised in his likeness to walk in the newness of life. So how am I going to go backwards into what Jesus did? I'm not. I'm going to go forward. Amen? And so the premillennial means the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years. And then after that, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to get to be a part of that. And so as the old saying goes, you know, some people are trying to take it with them. It's like the person who said, I want to be buried with all this gold in my pockets and sewed up. And he arrives at the pearly gates. And Peter says, what are you doing with those pockets full of those things? And he goes, that's all street pavement up here. It's streets of gold. And so what did you want to carry that up for? You can't even use it here. And so right now, we know we've got a lot to look forward to. But in our day of life, we have an understanding that if we're here at these end times, then what kind of things would we be seeing in the world today if we're right there? And we're seeing it all around us. You just may not be aware of it. So three weeks ago, my last teaching, I left off with Daniel's vision of the future events in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. But tonight, I want to read starting at verses 7 through verse 10. And 7 through 10 tonight as a starting point because I want to give you a lot of Scripture tonight. So you want to get your pen and pencil out and get ready to write down a lot of Scripture because we've got some points we want to know about if we're truly going to understand what this end time picture looks like. And of course, we know at the end time, I'm looking forward to Jesus Christ. And so verse 7, he says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another little horn, a little one coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days were seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were open. Father God, I pray tonight you would bring this to simpleness in our hearts and lives, that we could understand this part of the prophecy that Daniel had received. And God, I pray that you would anoint us and give us that ability to understand and the ability to look to the future as well as we look to you and see you, Father. And we trust you for it all in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen. Remember in this section of Daniel, you may not remember, but I'll remind you, that Daniel's vision, remember, it was all about Israel. Daniel is the one prophet of God who knew what was going to happen to Israel. He was there in captivity in Babylon, and he was seeking the Lord, and the angel Gabriel came to him and told him what would happen in the latter days, told him what would happen to the people of Israel. And so, as you look at this prophecy, you must remember that Daniel was so dedicated to his people, Israel, that God would go so far as to send this angel to tell him what the future of Israel would be. And literally, we can go back in history and see it all happen, just like it was said, that Israel was set free after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And they were there to go back to their homeland, which they did. But did they learn their lesson? No, like some of us, we never learn our lesson. We like to learn it the hard way. And when we do, it doesn't always pay off. And it didn't for them, because you see, it is because of that they were judged by the Romans, and the world empire of the Romans came in and really desecrated their temple and everything. And it was like they weren't worshiping God from the pureness that God wanted. So they had all of this ornate, elaborate laws. God gave them 10 commandments, and they turned it into 613. And the Jews today, are recording these 613 commandments on their bodies, and the men are, and they're praying these things. And so they added all these rules and regulations to what God said, but they weren't worshiping God from their heart. It was based on rules and regulations. So God told them through Daniel that if they didn't get it straight, and Moses told them as well, that there would come another time of judgment. So remember, and I'm backing up now, there were four world empires that Daniel was told about. And these are world empires, they're in our history. You go to Encyclopedia Britannica and look up each one of them. And this fourth one, though, was very unique. And this is the one we start reading about in chapter 7, verse 7. And he sees this vision. Now, when did he actually see this vision? Did it happen here in chapter 7? No. See, chapter 7 and chapter 8 were really earlier in Daniel's visions. They were in between chapters 4 and 5, but you see, he didn't record them there because the whole emphasis was about the world empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, Daniel interpreted the dreams for King Nebuchadnezzar, the end time dreams that came to pass. But he had other visions. And this is where chapter 7 and chapter 8, you might say they actually go right in between chapters 4 and 5. However, Daniel didn't want them to be included in that section, so they're right here. So that's why we're looking at them in chapter 7 and chapter 8, but we're kind of going backwards in that sense. Now, the Roman Empire was the final empire that ruled the world, and it never was conquered by another group, another army. It was impossible to conquer the Roman Empire. They ruled the world. And for a long time, but they did themselves in. The Romans, if you go to Masada, for instance, and you go up on top of there and you see how the Romans literally, that influence was there in the king, that he had this whole thing at Masada, and he had all of this luxury up there. And the Romans then trying to conquer the Jews that went up there and hid, couldn't succeed because it was all put together with that Roman influence, you might say, from the very beginning. But yet, when you go up there, you see all of the things they had. They had water up there, they had food, they had everything. So when the Jews hid out up there from the Romans, as they were trying to kill them, they had abundant resources. And the Romans couldn't conquer them either at that place. So they were throwing the water over the side. A great older movie, it's not entirely factual, but is the movie called Masada. You could probably get it on Netflix. And it's a great movie because it shows the whole story. And some of you who've been to Masada, it was filmed on location. And so it's got a great story, but it also shows the tragedy because the Jews held out there until finally they knew that the Romans were going to get there at the top and that would be the end. So instead of taking the way of letting the Romans conquer them, they took their own lives up there on Masada. But they had an abundance of food, water, supplies, they had everything. And yet, the reality, the Roman Empire basically did themselves in because of their gluttony, because of all their sin, because of all the things they had available to them. And they were worshiping many gods of the Greeks and also the Romans that they failed to continue. Now, the Roman Empire was kind of, you might say, their dwelling in Rome, but also within that sphere came later the Roman Catholic Church. And they kind of took over and got involved in the government of that world at that time, and as they did, they had a place, you might say, within that whole system that allowed them the freedom, because you see, they, as well as the Romans, began to kill Christians that were not part of this group. And if you didn't worship Caesar, or you didn't worship the gods that they worship, you were put on the trials of Inquisition. And they were killed, literally, thrown to the lions, and so many of them died, both the Jews and the early Christians at that time. So, what happened to Rome? Well, they had a bunch of false gods, that's what happened. And what happened to the Jews? They also involved themselves in a bunch of false gods. So how's this going to work out? It's going to work out really bad, that's how it's going to work out. So, now we're told, though, by Daniel, that there's going to be, in the end of the end times, a new revived Roman Empire. Okay, so they're going to rule the world. And this is going to come back to life. So he gets this dream, you might say, in verse 7. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Remember, he sees the others, which were the other three empires. And then he sees this fourth one. He says, this was dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. Boy, talk about dental implants. I mean, this is really bad. Huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. Remember I told you that horns in the Old Testament here are speaking of power. They had power. So there's 10 who come together. So what are we going to see? What we're going to see is 10 groups of people or nations in the latter days that come together. There's been samplings of this through the United Nations, through the European Community, and so on, but nothing has ever fulfilled it yet. So out of that group, there's going to come one who's going to be a leader. And what is he going to do? He's going to be a peacemaker. He's going to solve the world problems. He's going to be the great guy to take over everything in this world. And yet everybody's going to fall into his grip, you might say. And so it's interesting because the little horns in this whole scenario get kind of ripped up as you look at this. Look at verse 8 with me. For I was considering the horns, the 10 of them, and there was another horn, a little one. So this little horn, in other words, is not real significant, so to speak, at the beginning, coming up among those 10, before whom three of the first horns, three of that 10, were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So in the middle of these 10 powers that are going to come to be to represent this last Roman Empire, or revived Roman Empire, there's going to be one who comes up in the middle of them. He's insignificant, but he is going to take away three of them right now. And when he does, there'll be seven of them left, but he's going to rule over them because they don't even want to fight against him. They realize they can't. So who is this little horn? Well, he's got eyes like a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And the pompous there in the Hebrew is referring to a great speeches and things that people will just be drawn in. In other words, he's able to gather the mass together to listen to what he offers. And he will do this in such a way that everybody will be convinced he's the answer. He's going to solve the problem in the Middle East. And to Israel, they're going to say, this is the guy. So Israel today, when they think of their Messiah, they believe, according to some of the prophecies, because they don't study them all, they don't know how to study them, they believe their Messiah is a man. So Jesus claiming divinity, which he was, claiming that he's God, threw them off. No, God can't come down here. And so thereby they rejected what Jesus was. So they're looking for a man as their Messiah. And here is one of the areas that show them, but they don't read all of it. This guy is speaking pompous words, and he's got eyes like a man. So they believe in a physical man. He's a man. But this man that we're talking about here is a very unusual man, because he's going to give in to the dark side. And I'm not talking about Star Wars. He's going to give in to the dark side, and he's going to become infiltrated, you might say. And he's going to become possessed. But in the meantime, he's going to be representing something that the whole world wants to hear at this time. So it's a little bit intriguing when you put that piece of the puzzle together. So it's referring to him as a ten-horned beast. And so as we got into this, I'm going to speed it up to where I'm at. I can't see up there. Okay, the ten-horned beast. And why is he the beast? Well, that's what I'm going to tell you tonight. And so he's got eyes like a man. He speaks beautifully to the people, they gravitate towards him, but he speaks boastfully against the Most High God. And so he's not in favor with the true God. But just below that, when we get into verses 9 through 10, we start to go to the heavens. So this guy's on the scene before the heavens, premillennial. And now, so speaking about this, who is he? Who is this one? Who is this one that's like a man, or a man with the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words? And that's a question people have been asking for a long, long time. And in the study of Bible prophecy, it's very interesting, because there are been candidates over the years. And I'm just going to, these are not written by me. I'm just going to give you some of the candidates, because I've been studying Bible prophecy for a long time. And these names had come up many times in the study of Bible prophecy. One, who is he? Some of the candidates. And I don't, this is almost Bible humor for the day right now, okay? So bear with me. Emperor Nero, he persecuted the church, and his name in Hebrew can add up to 666. Most of us are familiar that the name of the Antichrist will have that number, numerical value. Nero was crazy. And the spirit, I believe, of the demonic spirit that was in Nero, who killed the Christians and the Jews, I believe that same demonic spirit will be in the Antichrist. So, but to liken it to Nero, no, I'm not there. Emperor Constantine, during the 4th century, he's the one who made everybody go out and get baptized and become Catholics. His mother was the beginning of that church, and so in the 4th century, not the 1st century church, most of them got killed off by the time you get to the 4th century. And in the 4th century church, Constantine then began to persecute the Orthodox Christians, the strong believers, the first church, you might say. He killed them, left and right, ordered their death if they didn't submit to the things that were being offered within the church or in his world at that time. And he was a world ruler in that sense, but as a result, he literally put them to death. So many people believe he was the Antichrist. I personally don't accept that. This is why I call Bible humor for the day. And then thirdly, Pope Leo, or Martin Luther, Pope Leo X, Martin Luther wrote a note to him and called against the bull of the Antichrist. And it was all about him, saying, you are the Antichrist. Now, Leo didn't like it, and he didn't respond in a very positive way. That was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestants break away from the Catholic Church at that point in time because they were selling forgiveness of sins instead of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so the Protestantism broke away, and during that time, Martin Luther wrote this letter against this Pope Leo X. Napoleon was considered in some ideas, Of course, if you realize that if you put his name, Napoleon, into a series of numbers, it'll add up to 666. So some believed he was the one. Again, Bible humor for the day. Adolf Hitler. If you assign the value of 100 to the letter A, and then 101 to the letter B, and then 102 to the letter C, and you go on all the way through the alphabet, then you go back and look at his name, Hitler, H-I-T-L-E-R, it adds up to 666. So again, people do this. In fact, I was one of them. John F. Kennedy was considered. He received 666 votes at the 1956 Democratic Convention. So some say, that's it. He's got to be the Antichrist. But he later died of a head wound, which kind of fits in some things. Some thought, well, okay, he's going to come back to life. And this was many, many years ago, of course. Henry Kissinger was a Middle East peacemaker of the Jewish ancestry. So he was a Jew. His name in Hebrew adds up to 111, which is 666 divided by 6. So again, people come up with this stuff. Gorbachev, he was a world leader with a mysterious birthmark on his head. Maybe it looked like a 6 if you stared at it long enough. And I remember watching him on TV, I go, is that a 6? Oh my gosh, it's a 6. And if you look at it long enough, it turned into a 6. But if, maybe I got 6 hairs, and so maybe I'll qualify someday. But Pope John Paul II recovered from a serious gunshot wound after an assassination attempt. So some tried to say he was the one. And some of these reasons you're going to hear in just a moment why those scriptures were put up against these people, but they fall short. They even said Ronald Reagan. He had 6 letters in each name. Get it? Plus he recovered from a wound that seemed fatal. And the Antichrist will have a gunshot wound or something to his head that he'll recover from and must have something like a resurrection like Jesus did in the Antichrist. I'll come to that in a moment. Barney the dinosaur. If you write cute purple dinosaur in the ancient Latin characters, it becomes a word that if you extract the Roman numerals or in Roman numbers, add all of the numerals together, and the result is 666. So Barney the dinosaur, in some people's minds. Barack Obama was considered by many who studied Bible prophecy. Why? Because the day after the 2008 election, the Illinois pick on the lottery, 3 lottery numbers, was 666. And so they thought, that's a sign. Again, this is Bible humor, okay? Bill Gates... some of the people twisted his name into 666 and very convincingly. And of course, some people are saying, well, who would come up with Control-Alt-Delete to restart a computer? It has to be him. This is all not solid biblically. And then there's the World Wide Web. And of course, some claim that the internet is part of the Antichrist's tools. Might be. It's interesting because in Hebrew gematria, the tens place or hundreds place, it doesn't exist. And so www results in the number 18, 6 plus 6 plus 6, not 666. But some tried to say, oh, that's it. It's 666. No, it isn't. But they tried to say. So what are the characteristics of the Antichrist? Because, you see, I believe it's very clear when we see Jesus Christ here in verses 9 through 10, you see that in Revelation when John sees Jesus and the Father God when he goes into heaven. It's amazing. It's describing something that's right here and much earlier, of course. So what are the characteristics? So first of all, who is an Antichrist? So this here is very important to you and I today. What is an Antichrist? Well, the word anti means opposed to or to be the opposite of. You could say that anything that has the prefix anti on it is against what it's attached to. If you're anti-church, then you say you don't like church. But, for instance, antibacterial means the substance attacks bacteria or is against bacteria. So it's antibacterial. So the term antichrist attacks anything about Christ, anything about him, his message, his person, his character. That's Antichrist. And there are many Antichrists today. And there's always been Antichrist since the time of Christ on earth. That's nothing new. But the fact that there are antichrists, lowercase a, we're going to say antichrist, but lowercase a. But there is an uppercase A, and there is one the antichrist. He's the epitome of them all. He's the uppercase. All of the lowercases, well, they exist even today. The Apostle John, when he wrote in the New Testament, mentioned certain characteristics of the Antichrist. In the first place, there is the Antichrist with a capital A. And there were also many Antichrists in the world at the time of the New Testament church with a lowercase a. So what is the difference between these two? That's a good question. And I think it's important to understand the difference. In fact, if you look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18. So we're talking about Antichrist, lowercase, plural, and the Antichrist. So in John, chapter 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, look with me at verse 18. It says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So who gets put into the category of these that are anti-God? Well, the person who completely rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty serious place to be, isn't it? Yeah. But is he the Antichrist? No! No, of course not. So look at 2 John chapter 4. This is all the way in the back there in front of Revelation. So 2 John chapter 4, and look with me at verse 3. In 2 John 4 verse 3 says, "I rejoiced greatly," in 2 John, oh, I didn't go to chapter 4, did I? No, I went to, okay, 2 John, and you say, wait a minute, how am I going to get to four chapters in 2 John? That's true. But 2 John chapter, I'll just say chapter 1, okay? He says in verse 4, he says, "I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." It's lowercase, antichrist. So if you don't believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh as a human and took humanity upon him, and he was divine and died for us, this person then is a deceiver and an antichrist in that sense. So he falls in the category of what? Disbelieving in what God has done. So the difference between the antichrist and an antichrist is completely different. In 1 John chapter 2, so we were all the way back there in 2 John, so 1 John chapter 2, if you already turned away from there, I hope not, look with me at verse 18, and it says, again, 2:18, excuse me, "Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist," notice the capital, "the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many lowercase antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. For they went out from us, and they were not of us. For had they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So he's really bringing forth that there is the antichrist, he's coming, but now we have these antichrist, lowercase. So what does that really mean? Well, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you get the same penalty in the end as the antichrist will get. Because at the end of the tribulation period, if these people had not accepted Jesus during their lifetime or during the time of the tribulation, if they happen to be here, if they don't reject the antichrist, then they get the same penalty as the antichrist. In other words, we've heard that the devil and all of his followers will go to hell. Well, so will all of those who rejected Jesus Christ. So what is the unpardonable sin? It's real simple. If you die before accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is the unpardonable sin. But if you're alive and you accept the Lord, or you go through the tribulation, you reject the Antichrist during that time, then you have an opportunity to become a follower of Christ. But the tribulation is not the way to go, folks. That's pretty heavy. And so it's better now by the age of grace. During that time, you have to die as a martyr, rejecting the Antichrist. So if you don't, and you go through this, and you make it through that, and you've still rejected Jesus Christ, there is the judgment that happens, called the Great White Throne Judgment, and you're not in the books. And I read that tonight. That gets a little bit ahead of us in verse 10, where it says, and the books were open before the throne of God. And what were those books? Well, people will be judged according to the books. And what's going to happen? They will be cast into the lake of fire with the Antichrist. So that's why they're called the little Antichrist today, so to speak. So what is our goal? We get everybody to Jesus. You know, that's it. Amen? Okay, so I'm going to give you, some say that there are 37 characteristics in the Bible of the Antichrist. Most really fit into the 27 arena. I myself have found, along in agreement with other scholars, that I think the 37 fits it better. So am I going to give you all 37? I'm not going to have you turn to all of them, because you won't make it and we won't get done. So these are actually actions that characterize the Antichrist. Okay, Daniel 7:7 begins the first one. He comes from among 10 kings in the restored Roman Empire. His authority will have similarities to the ancient Babylonians, Persians, and Greeks. And it's right here in chapter 7, verse 7. He comes alive right here in this dream of Daniel. And you might say a nightmare of Daniel's. So number one, he comes from 10 kings. So the Antichrist will come from 10 kingdoms. And he, of course, puts down three of them. And that's the second characteristic. He will subdue three kings, and that's in Daniel 7:8, and it's also listed in Daniel 7, verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from the kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and he's going to subdue three of those kings. So secondly, this is what's going to have to happen if he's going to fulfill that role. Thirdly, he will be different from the other kings, and it tells us that in Daniel 7:24. And he will arise from obscurity, Daniel 7:8. It tells us there he's a little horn. He's different than the other one, but he's still powerful. It's just subtle. It's hidden, but it's going to come out. And fifthly, he will speak boastfully. That's why it says he's got a big mouth. So I call him the little horn, the big A of Antichrist with a big mouth. Because that big mouth of his is not going to get him in trouble. He's going to get the whole world to follow him. So he will speak boastfully. And he will blaspheme God, sixthly. This is in Daniel 7:25, and it's listed in several other places. Some of these that I'm telling you, it's listed also in Revelation. Because Daniel and Revelation kind of tie together when we talk about end times. But he's going to blaspheme God. He's going to slander the name of God. He's going to slander his dwelling place. Departed Christians and Old Testament saints, he's going to slander them. He's going to have a hatred eventually. He comes on the scene as a peacemaker, but he won't stay that way. Seventhly, he will oppress the saints, the Old Testament saints, during the tribulation that'll be here, and be successful for 3.5 years. How's he going to get away with this? Well, he's going to tell the Jews, I'm going to get you a new temple, and I'm going to build this temple for you, and I'm going to give peace to the Middle East. That lasts for 3.5 years. And then after that, bam, it happens. He says, I'm God. And when he says, I'm God, many of the Jews will flee, but many will be caught in his trap like a spider, and he will catch them and do them in as much as possible. Seventhly, he will oppress the saints to be successful for 3.5 years. At the end of that, that's when Jesus is going to intervene in a major way. Eighthly, he will try to change the calendar. This is interesting. Look at Daniel 7:25. It says here, he shall speak pompous words, I already told you that, against the Most High. So it's blasphemy against God himself. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and he shall intend to change the times and the law. Why would he do that? Well, he's going to make up his own rule book, one, but he's going to change the times. During the French Revolution, you may or may not know this in your studies of history, but there was an attempt made to change the seven-day work week because it had connection to God in the Bible, and to get rid of it, abolish it altogether, and have a 10-day work week. So if you thought 7 days is enough, and we need to revolve around the 7 days. Well, during the French Revolution, if they would have conquered everything like they tried, they would have had a 10-day work week. So just think, when you're going in the middle of your week, 5 days, and I'm in the middle, I got 5 more days to go. So thank God that never worked. But this guy, for some reason, because he doesn't want any connection to God, he's going to do away with the 7 days. And so it tells us right here, that's he's going to attempt to change that. And he will be successful. Ninthly, he would define a new, of course, I should say age. He's going to attempt to change the calendar and to define a new era related to him, to get away from God. And ninthly, he will change the laws to gain advantage for his rule. And he's going to make the laws according to what he says they'll be. Tenthly, he will not be succeeded by any other earthly ruler, but by Christ. And you learn this in verse 26 and 27 of Daniel. He will be overtaken by Christ himself. And 11thly, he will confirm a covenant with many, the Jewish people. So it's very connected to Judaism. And this is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Would you go back there with me? It's real close here. Daniel 9, 27. When we get to Daniel 9, this prophecy speaks about when Jesus came, what during the time period, and also the tribulation. But look at Daniel 9, 27. Then he, speaking of this Antichrist, this capital A, he shall confirm a covenant with many, the Jewish people, for 1 week. This 1 week is 7 years. That's the tribulation. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he will bring an end to the offering and sacrifices there at that new temple that's going to be built in that first 3.5 years. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined and poured out on the desolate. So Daniel was given this vision here by the angel Gabriel. So what is it saying? That the Antichrist will have 3.5 years to do everything he wants to do. But then it's going to come down that he's not going to get his way, and his time is coming to the end. But he demands to be worshipped as God. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24. Those of you who were with me up on the Mount of Olives just recently, and we talked about the end times there, and we talked about what Jesus said, and that was literally what he was talking about. It's called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and it's right here. So this is what he's going to do, 10thly. 11th, he will confirm a covenant, the Jewish people. And then it's going to establish that a temple as well. That's what they get out of the bonus plan. The 12th one. He will put an end to the Jewish sacrifice and offerings after the 3.5 years. We just read about that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. 13, he will not answer to a higher earthly authority. He will do whatever he wants. Nobody will challenge him except Jesus Christ. And that's when he's in big time trouble. 14, he will show no regard. Now, this is something you do want to see about, because I was telling somebody about it. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And hang in here, because we're going to see something that's quite interesting. And I'm going to tell you what we're going to read. He will show no regard for the religion of his ancestors. Where does this come from? Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, gives us clarity to that very prophecy. He will not regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above everything. So, that brings up a couple of things. One, he will have, 14 is what I'm talking about, he will have no regard for the religion of his ancestors. What does that mean? Some believe he's got Jewish heritage in him to some degree. We don't know, but there's a lot of very strong speculation of that. Somehow he's connected. 15 on these list of characteristics. He will not believe in any God at all except for himself. He's God. That's the Antichrist. And 16, he will have no regard for the desire of women. He will either be asexual or homosexual. And none of those things disturb me a whole lot, because our world is accepting more and more this direction, so nobody will think that's a big deal in the future if we keep going this way. I pray we don't, but this is going in that direction. But this Antichrist has no regard for the desire of women, and none at all. So whatever is going on there, there's a problem. 17, he will claim to be greater than any god. And 18, he will claim to be God. And I read that 3 weeks ago in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the lawless one. And I'm going to give you some of his names in a moment. 19, he will only honor a god of the military, his power, like the Romans. His whole focus and attention will be on the military, and he's going to conquer the people, the lands, and everything, and distribute them. Their redistribution program, you might say. And you pick up all of that in Daniel 11. His arrival on the world scene will be accompanied by miracles, signs, and wonders. So this is why you're to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Just because a person does miracles, you don't run after everything they say and believe. Because the demons himself, the demons, can actually influence somebody and actually bring about certain things to happen. So you got to be careful. You got to test the Word of God against everything. So you always test the Word of God. Amen? You're a God-fearing group of people. You use the Word of God because he's going to deceive and he's going to get away with it. And so, 21, either he or his companion, which is going to be the false prophet in the tribulation. So say false prophet. And then you got the Antichrist. Those two will collaborate together. So there's going to be a false prophet. What's a false prophet? More than likely a leader of all of the churches at that time that are going to be in the tribulation, that were not part of the true churches that were taken up in the rapture. So there's going to be a lot of church people during that time that went to church and their pastors never told them how to follow the Bible or to study the Bible or whatever, and as a result, they're going to be left behind. That's a very serious problem. And as a result, this false prophet is going to lead them. Somebody tried to say, well, who is that? I'm not going to speculate on that, okay? But the people will follow him. And the false prophet, during the tribulation and Revelation, turns everybody towards the Antichrist. Worship him. He's the one. He's God. So therefore, things are going to go haywire there because these are not Bible-believing people during that time. And then 23, he will be worshipped by many people. In Revelation 13, you pick that up. 24, he will hate a nation that initially will have some control over his kingdom, but he will destroy this nation. And that's in Revelation 17. It really speaks to the Jewish people. He's going to have a hatred for the Jews. He's going to want them all exterminated. That's why some liken to Hitler to him, because many people groups have tried to kill the Jews in the past. And that could even be in our lifetime today. We see those kind of things being, you might say, the defense of Israel is being ignored in a lot of people's minds today when it shouldn't be. But this one will rise to that power, and eventually he's going to turn his hatred to kill the Jews, which comes out of the ancient past. He will appear, 25, to survive a fatal injury. And you pick that up in Revelation 13, verse 3. Revelation 17, verse 8. And that's why all of these people who had this mysterious head injury, he's going to be like he's going to die. And as a result, he comes back to life. And then the people say, that's him. He's God. He's like Jesus Christ. Remember, the devil duplicates everything that Jesus did. So the devil himself, he tries to bring about miracles. He tries to get people to follow after him. And he tries to bring out a false belief system. That's why it's so important to stay in the Word of God, because there you're going to find the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But apart from the Word of God, you're open to all kinds of deceptions, and that is extremely dangerous. So he will appear to survive this, and people are going to say, oh my gosh, he is God. And then 26, his name will be related to the number 666. But Revelation 13, verse 7 and 18, say that's his number. 666. So that's why people have tried to put the 666 on everything, including the dinosaur, the poor thing. And then 27, he will be empowered by the devil himself. That's when he becomes demon-possessed in Revelation 13. Now there's 10 more, but I'm not going to cover all of those because I'll just tell you quickly, his moral characteristics are really bad. You pick it up all the way through the scripture, from Isaiah, Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, 1 John, Revelation. And he's got the names of blasphemy in Revelation. That's a large part in Revelation 13 when he's revealed. The extent of his power, he will literally make the earth tremble. And he will be doing some heavy things on the world scene, so to speak, because he's going to have powers during the world that God's going to let him use during that time. And it's going to be horrible. But Jesus is going to come back and end all of that. His powers, though, will be supported by miracles that he will accomplish. So again, can people be deceived? Yeah. We read last time, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It'll be after the working of Satan, Paul said, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Well, they're going to be deceived. And what did Paul say? He says, because they didn't believe in the love of the truth, they were deceived. How simple it could be just to believe in Christ. So his power will be supported by miracles, and his reception on earth, well, they're going to worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life. Because if their name's written in the book of life, they're not going to worship him. The place of his manifestation is blasphemy. Now, what is his names in the Bible? Isaiah 14, he's called Lucifer, literally given to the name the Antichrist, but so is Satan. So he's tied very much there. His character is like the morning star, supposedly, but he's a star that's fallen. Isaiah 14 calls him the king of Babylon. Again, calls Satan this, he's codenamed with the Antichrist. Asher, or Assyria, being king over that country. In Isaiah 10, we covered that when we were studying Isaiah. Daniel 7, verse 20, where we're at tonight, says the horn that has eyes as denoting intelligence and strength. And he's also called the king in Isaiah 30, 33. But John the Apostle calls him the Antichrist, capital A, the Antichrist. So it's interesting because between Daniel 7 and 11, he's going to speak words about the Most High. He will speak marvelous things about the God of gods. He will change the times and the laws. He will bring a so-called peace that's not really peace. He will bring in a temple that the Jews can worship in and become greatly deceived. And it seems like he's going to prosper, but he won't. But the biggest thing is he won't regard the God of his fathers. So he's got some connection there. And he shall seemingly prosper for a while. What is his final destiny? Well, it's real simple. All of the little a Antichrist and the Antichrist will ultimately be headed to one place, the lake of fire, Gehenna. In fact, if you're denying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and even though you live a perfect, sinless life, so to speak, and you don't believe that what he did was for you, then you are in a predicament because you are absolutely going to be considered a follower then of whatever is Antichrist because they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And so as a result, you're caught up in that. When this happens, you can just come to yourself and come to faith in Jesus. And tonight, if you're watching on the internet, just pray a simple prayer and give your heart to Jesus Christ and find out the truth. Get in a church where they're teaching the Word of God. Get out of those churches where they're not. And get into a church where it's teaching you the Bible because you need the Word of God. Get into a good Bible study to get in the Word of God and find out what's happening. Okay, so much for the Antichrist. I'm done with him. I've had enough of him, actually. Hope you have too. Okay, so go to verse 9 with me of Daniel 7. And it says, so I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was as white as snow. I shared with you that this comes directly like we're reading it right out of Revelation. Now, Ancient of Days in the Hebrew literally can refer to God the Father, but it has equal application to Christ. Why? Because the three in one, the Trinity. So the Ancient of Days, of course, speaks of the Father, but Christ was with him all along. So we understand the Trinity. I'm not going to get into such a complex doctrine at this point tonight too much. But it tells us here what's going to be seen there in Revelation and what John sees. He sees the Father there, but he also sees Jesus separated from this. And his garment was as white as snow. And the hair of his head was white like pure wool. And his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued from it and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. It's interesting because in Revelation chapter 5, John the Apostle sees in verse 11, he hears the voice of many angels, literally 100 million plus millions of millions. All of these angels. And they're all there surrounded around the throne. Can you imagine what a heavenly choir that's going to be? But you know who gets all the attention in Revelation 5? You and I do. Because go with me to Revelation chapter 5, and even though all these angelic beings, and some of them you might know, maybe they've saved you from when you were almost in an automobile accident or whatever happened to you. I know my angel, I've kept him busy all my life. And I don't share him a whole lot because he doesn't have time to go anywhere else. No, he does. But the reality is I keep him pretty busy. But by the time you get in Revelation chapter 5, you see that something is going to happen here. The church is raptured in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, John sees a vision of all these heavenly creatures up there and the 24 elders, speaking of the church and the ancient elders of Israel, the 12 tribes, and sees all of them. And then, all of a sudden, we get down to verse 8, and it says here, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures," this is speaking about Jesus, "and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." How many apostles were there originally? 12. But we lost one. But one was added to it in the book of Acts. So we got 12 representing the church, 12 representing ancient Israel, the 12 tribes. And it says here that they had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So your prayers are going right up to heaven. And they sang a new song. So here's the new song. We better learn this one. And what were they saying? "You are worthy to take the scroll, Jesus," so to speak, "and to open its seals." Each seal is going to bring a judgment that's going to come during the tribulation. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God." Who are us? We are, the church. "Out of every tribe," he didn't redeem the angels, but "out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made us kings and priests to our God." See what your heavenly destiny is? You're going to be a king and a priest to the Heavenly Father. You're going to be a ruler. And that's why Paul the Apostle said, you in Corinthians, he says, you better learn how to judge things rightly today from the Word of God, because one day you will rule. And what he's referring to is this scene right here, that we'll be kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign with Jesus Christ. And then he says, "I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever.'" So now you have this great choir, you might say, in heaven who is singing, and yet what is it really all about? That he's worthy to do what? To redeem us. So I believe I don't have to learn the song completely, that I'll have plenty of help up there. And I won't be standing out. I'll be saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I love that song, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we used to sing that a lot. But truly it is. It's going to be sung in heaven and blessing and honor. So we're going to have a great choir, you might say, that are all going to be singing that song of redemption. And the angels, they've been watching us all along. So they're going to be praising God for what God has done to bring you and I into the kingdom. So we see this scene in Revelation, just as Daniel sees it here. And then verse 11 of chapter 7 of Daniel, he says, "I watched, then because of the sound of the pompous words," here's this little guy with a big mouth again, "which the horn was speaking, the power, I watched till the beast was slain." He's called the beast as well. "And its body destroyed and was given to the burning flame." That's Gehenna in the Hebrew. So he's going to get there. "And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away," that other seven group of leaders he's got there, "yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." And this is for a period during the tribulation. So verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one," and it's capitalized, referring to Jesus, "like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." This is what's called the theophany appearance that Daniel had. He literally sees one like the Son of Man. That's why it was termed that way. But he was seeing Jesus there, coming with the clouds of heaven. "He came to the Ancient of Days And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, that's you and I, nations and languages should serve the Lord. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so he says, I was grieved, and the visions of my head troubled me. I hope you don't feel like that tonight, because some people have asked me, they go, okay, what does this look like? Well, I tried to give you an indicator of what these look like from Scripture. And I couldn't take in all those verses because it would take a long time. But they're all in the Bible. Every single characteristic I gave you is all scriptural. So I've studied them over the years, and I've studied other people studying them. And the thing is, Jesus is going to bring peace to the world, not the Antichrist. His peace is a false peace. So Jesus warned the people who were alive before his coming. He said, when they're saying peace, peace, and making peace agreements, he says sudden destruction will come. So I look to the fact that when they're saying all this peace stuff, it's not going to happen like they're saying it's going to happen. And when the one rises up, will we ever know the Antichrist taking power? No. The church won't be here, as I told you 3 weeks ago. And that was in our study of 2 Thessalonians, where we looked back there and we saw that we're hindering. The Antichrist can't come to power. He's here probably, but he can't. He didn't even know who he is. I don't know. But he can't come to power until the church is gone. And then he comes to power. How? Because when you take all the Christians off this earth that really believe in God, people are going to say, oh, they're gone now. Great. Let's party. And they're going to have a big deception party. But you and I, we're going to see our Lord. He's going to bring true peace. It's interesting because now we're waiting for that time to happen. So we'll leave this off till next week. We pick it up at verse 15 and go on from there. And I hope I didn't bore you with a lot of details, but gave you some information that you could say, okay, the biggest thing I get out of it is he's probably going to be a homosexual and he's going to have no desire for women at all. Guy will never get married. And he doesn't have long to live anyhow, at least on earth. And he is probably connected to Judaism somehow, some way. Please stand.